Amen. Please be seated, guys. You know, it almost sounds like a Lion King musical up here when you hear singing sometimes. Man, Dana and JL are like the perfect sisters up here to be singing that. That was incredible. Because they have so much great vocal training to be able to sing all kinds of different kinds of music. So they can be singing Power in the Blood, an old hymn from London, England, or Sikuriwana from all the way from South Africa. They're so talented, they can sing any kind of song up here. It's awesome. Does that help you out? That keeps it clear? Okay, there we go. Amen. You know, it's awesome to be here today. It's awesome to have my mom here in the crowd. And that's why I dressed up a little bit better today, because my mom's here. But the title of the sermon today is The Makings of a Hero. And I think, when I think back to even over my own life, my little brother Raymond joined the Marines. And I remember him going off to boot camp. And you always watch those movies, right, where they go to boot camp, right? And they go. And they're there. And you think, man, this is intense. And so my brother is gone for 3 months. He disappears. And then we go up there to see him graduate. And so we're standing there waiting to see Raymond after 3 months of boot camp. And I mean, listen, he had just graduated high school and just had gone on. I mean, he was a kid that you wouldn't think would really make it through boot camp. And then finally you see him there, ripped, probably lost about 20 pounds, and he was already skinny to begin with. And he's just running, and it was just another world to see Raymond as a Marine soldier. And Johnny can know what I'm saying, because he's been through boot camp out here in our fellowship. So, you see that happen. My dad sees it. Guess what my dad says? I want to be a soldier. Because I just saw my son made into a hero. I think I want to join boot camp too, because this is pretty awesome. But of course, the old saying goes, man, war looks good from the outside, but when you're inside it, it's total misery. And I think, you know, even Raymond, after being in the Marines for a little bit, he's like, you don't want to be here. You are glad you didn't sign up, Dad. So anyway, but the incredible thing is after serving 2 duties in Iraq, Raymond comes back, and he's a hero because of his sacrifice and his honor that he's gone out, and he's basically served the country and been out there. So it's incredible to see him come back in his full uniform and just say, well, there's my little brother who's now a war veteran, you know? So amazing. But that's the makings of a hero right there. What we're going to do is as much as we see that as incredible, and we see it's incredible to see a hero made, we're going to look in the Bible today, and we're going to look at a hero made in the Bible, the Apostle Paul. Because we get to see his whole conversion. I mean, with Peter, with the different disciples, you saw different things happening, but here you see the whole thing happen. And the Apostle Paul was accredited for taking the Roman Empire, which, you know, I mean, what were they worshiping? Zeus and Hermes and all these different random gods that had their own crazy little battles up in their families up in heaven. And that's what they worshiped. And so Paul comes, he goes to all these different cities, preaches the word, and within 300 years, the Roman Empire, the empirical religion falls, Christianity is adopted by the whole Roman Empire. By one man, by Paul, basically, in all his work that he did, and God working through Paul to be able to get to all the people. Is that intense? So, amen. So, the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, was named Saul. Exactly. Paul was Saul, and Saul was born in a city called Tarsus. Tarsus was a metropolitan city. It was a merchant city, and it was a commercial city as well. And Paul was born a Roman citizen. So to be a Roman citizen meant you're either very rich, or you acquired a lot of money through your lifetime so you could buy your citizenship like the centurion did. But Paul himself is a Roman citizen from birth. So in Tarsus, a Jew as a Roman citizen, and now as he's there in Jerusalem, he's come to study under the most renowned of teachers, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel would be like the top professor at Harvard, basically, for all of us out here. You know, you show up, you're studying with this guy, and Gamaliel, basically, even today, he's still quoted in Orthodox Jewish circles. And that was Paul's teacher 2,000 years ago. Imagine if your college instructor was still being talked about 2,000 years from now. You'd be like, that's a pretty influential guy. That was Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, in the first century. So, his name is Saul. And so, Saul basically, the name Saul meant asked for. Where did it come from? Well, Saul was of the Benjamite tribe. the Benjamite tribe back 1,000 years before that, there is another Saul that we can remember, King Saul of the Israel kingdom, right?
Yeah.
And he started off great, but then failed miserably after he turned from God. But that was the Benjamite, the illustrious Benjamite that Saul was named after. He grew up a Roman citizen. He grew up influential. He grew up under the teacher Gamaliel. His name was Saul. It was an illustrious name. He was great. And he wanted to be great too. And we'll see that from what we read. So, his name, Saul. What did it mean? Asked for. And here was great Saul of the first century. The Saul from Tarsus. The Jewish Saul who said, I want to study and be the best Jew I can be for God. He was loyal. He was a learner, right? He even goes to Gamaliel to learn as much as he can. He prioritized the kingdom of Israel above everything else. And he was a highly disciplined man. And so he goes to Jerusalem to study. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 7.
Come on, Mike.
Here,
come on, Mike.
We see another great man. And that's Stephen, the disciple. And in Acts 7, Stephen has been doing incredible things. And then he gets seized because of the great wonders and miraculous signs he was doing among the people. The Jews seize him, and now Stephen says, this is my opportunity to preach to who? The religious leaders of the time, the Sanhedrin. So he's there, right? He's preaching to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are kind of following his story at first, and he's going on about the Jews and where they started, and they got called out of Egypt. And then they go, and Moses takes them through the desert. Then they take over the land of Canaan. And then he says, but they disobeyed God because they were so stiff-necked. And he says, you are just like your forefathers. Those weren't probably the best words to say to the ruling people that time. He says, you guys are stiff-necked just like them. Just like they killed the prophets, you guys killed the prophets too. And they didn't say, you're so right, that's awesome. Instead, they gnashed their teeth, tore their robes, went, and they stoned Stephen to death. The first Christian martyr. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. I just summed up chapter 7. 8 verse 1. Actually, I'm sorry. 7 verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I mean, he is praying while getting stoned to death. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen died. You see, man, what a heart that Stephen had to pray for the very guys that were killing him. Who were those guys? 8 verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Here is Saul. Here's Saul, the Roman citizen, the Jew of Jews. And there he is at Stephen's death, his stoning, saying, good, he must die. Kill him. That was Saul, a persecutor of the church. And like Biel said, sometimes I'm like Saul. He means back before I got baptized. Amen? I hope you're not sometimes like Saul right now, persecuting the church and giving approval to other disciples dying. Then we get some issues we got to talk about. Amen? Saul's giving approval to the death. He's saying, kill them. They deserve to die. Why? Why such fury against the Christians? Because the Christians were espousing this new Messiah who had died on the cross. Whoa! To the Jews, that's not how the Messiah goes down. The Messiah of their minds, of their perception, was a Messiah who raises up the kingdom of Israel to full glory like it once had back in 1000 AD. 1000 BC. And in 1000 BC, when David reigned, they were the most powerful kingdom. And so now, in the Pharisees' minds, the Messiah needs to come back. But hold on. If Israel gets divided, it's going to delay the coming of the Messiah. And now what's going on? This new sect, this new cult, is talking about this new guy, Jesus. And how he's the Messiah. But he can't be. It doesn't even make sense. He was crucified on a cross. And so the Jews and the religious leaders said, there's no way I believe in this guy. He is not the Messiah. Therefore, we kill anybody who's trying to divide Israel. We're going to put an end to this movement right now. and they persecuted and they stoned Stephen. Paul, in his fanaticism and his love for the kingdom of Israel, persecuted God's own people, the Christians. But let's look at even Saul's own words about himself. Let's go to Philippians 3:3.
Come on, Mike.
Says,
Mom.
For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's saying, we have no confidence in this earthly place. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now Paul is about to say, hey, listen guys, we don't put confidence in the flesh, but I have some reasons to. Let's talk about it. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. That set you up for a great life. That was the beginning. If that didn't happen, everything else was going to be messed up. The eighth day, circumcision. That's exactly what the religious traditions of the Bible called of the Old Testament time. That was Paul. Saul, right here. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most well-known, most illustrious tribes of that time, the Benjamites. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees held the law more strict than any other ruling class right there of religious people. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, who here could say, hey, you want to know about my legalistic righteousness? I've never, ever messed up in it. I mean, you got the young man, the young rich ruler that comes to Jesus saying, hey, I've kept all those things from it as a kid. Paul, here Saul, made that rich young ruler look like a total pagan compared to the way he held to everything as from boyhood. The guy, you couldn't find anything wrong with him. That was Paul, here known as Saul. He had so much confidence in the flesh. So many things that he could do that he could say, listen, I did this, I did this, I did this. Therefore, I should be okay and I should be right. And so, let's keep going on here. So, Paul says this, and here he is persecuting the church back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And so, here you see the first point, which we'll be talking about, which is identity switch. Because in order to have the makings of a hero, you've got to have an identity switch. Especially, Paul definitely needed one right here. With him, you know, you see, he looked at God's people and he said, I'm going to be standing up for them. And why? Because he was so set on what he was doing, on his own legalistic righteousness, that he missed the total grace of God. What was he doing? He was persecuting the church itself. And I think for us, a lot of times, we can think like Paul, thinking, I got a lot of things that I'm able to put my confidence in from the past. You can think, well, I got my friends. I have my relationships. I got my schooling and my degree. I have my parents. Or I've had the good things that I've done throughout my life. Paul says, yep, I got those too, and I have even more than that. And I could put confidence in that. And that's where Paul was at, putting confidence in the flesh. And where did it lead him? Totally away from God.
Wow. Come on.
It put him as an opponent of God's church. Because he looked at his own credits and said, this is what I deserve. Here's who I am. I deserve for people to give me respect and applaud me because of everything I've done in my life. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here's Paul, and he's talking to his student Timothy later on. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. That's pretty amazing when you look at where Paul was at. even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So here, Paul is saying where his heart was at when he was doing these things. When he was giving approval to Stephen's death, where was his heart? He was ignorant. He didn't believe. That's who Paul was. But he said, who was he exactly? He said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Is that true when you read the scripture?
Yeah.
That's Paul, right?
Yeah.
Paul was definitely a persecutor, killing Christians. Imagine today there's somebody outside our church who wants to see you dead for being here. And imagine you find out that he's already killed somebody else and that's why they're not here anymore. Who? What would you think about this person outside who said, I want to see you dead. I want you gone. That was Paul. But that was Saul of his time. The persecutor. The man who had the legalistic righteousness. All the incredible accomplishments of his past life. And now he sees the church and he misses the grace of God. And he's a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent man. Why? What were the two reasons that the Bible says right here? He was ignorant. Well, what does ignorant mean? He didn't know. So, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, ignorant. Is ignorance an excuse for sin? No, it's not. That's one thing to understand. Paul understood, even though I was ignorant, I was still not right with God. On top of that, he says, a blasphemer and a persecutor. Here's who Paul was when his treasure was in the world. When Paul said, here's who I am. This is my identity. That identity is what destroyed Paul and took him away. Does that make sense? So I think for here, you start seeing something. You start seeing when you put your identity in the world, you get really messed up spiritually. When you start saying, here's all my accomplishments, then what starts happening to you? Your heart gets twisted around. Doesn't it? Like, for me, I remember being a young man who wanted to be a famous jazz musician. I was going to evangelize the world with my incredible talents in music. That's what I wanted. I wanted to be world famous. I wanted to be the best that ever existed. And that's where I got my identity from. And when something would go wrong, you can ask my mom, I would go in my room and I'd practice for like 3 hours. Because my identity was the world, was my credit and everything that I did great in the world. And so it tore me down. It tore me away from the kingdom. Eventually, I think I was so focused on that I could never really be my best for God because I put all my hope in what I was rather than what God was doing. Paul did the same thing, but to a way higher degree than even me because he was faultless in how he did it. He even said, beyond all my peers in my accomplishments. The guy was a beast. This guy was amazing. You saw him, there was no way you could get close to this guy in your own life. He would make you look like total pagan compared to who he was. Even if you said you're religious, he would say, well, how about this? Oh, sorry, you don't qualify. Why don't you go sit over there in that circle with the non-cool people like me? That was Paul. For us, we get our identity so many times from what? Not God. Not the Bible. Not what God's plan is for our life. Not what God wants. But we get our credit and our identity from what we want for our life. What we see is, this is what makes me better than anybody else around me. This is what gives me value. That's what Paul did. He got his identity from what he did. And here it just tears not only him down, it tears God's people down as well. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Okay, so 9. It says, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. What is he saying? If you worship God, I'm going to kill you too.
Wow.
I'm going to kill anybody who follows Jesus Christ. Anybody who says he's a disciple of Jesus, you're dead. I'm going to kill you guys. That was Paul's basic message. He was breathing out murderous threats. That's what a murderous threat sounds like. Would you say that's an intense time for the church? Oh yeah, it was. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Paul gets up, and he's blind. And he doesn't eat for 3 days or drink anything. He goes to a man named Judas in Damascus, who lives on Straight Street. And since his name's mentioned, we can most likely assume, since he's not a bad guy, he's a disciple of Jesus. Paul goes to his house, stays there for 3 days. Probably Judas is saying, "Hey, Paul, you should eat something." He says, or I guess he's saying, "Saul, you should eat something." And Saul says, "No, I'm not going to eat anything." He doesn't eat anything or drink anything 3 days straight. Then this guy, Ananias, the disciple in Damascus, is told by God to go to Saul and say a message from God to Saul. Ananias says, "Hold on, God. This guy's trying to kill disciples." God says, "Listen, just do what I'm saying. I'm good. I got your back." Ananias goes, and in verse 17, it says, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." That is an identity switch right there, right? Saul goes from persecuting and breathing out murder threats to the church to 3 days later, he's in a synagogue preaching that Jesus is God's Son. You would see it and be amazed. People were terrified, and the Pharisees were completely baffled at what was going on. Saul is baffling them in everything he's saying to prove that Jesus truly is God's Son. That was an identity switch. And here you see, in order to become a hero, your identity has to be different. In order to say, "I'm going to do something different for God and for this world," you got to let go of everything that you held on to before and say, "Jesus is calling me to something I didn't even expect for my own life." And now you have to go down that path. That is the makings of a hero right there. A person who says, "Yeah, this is what I got identity from before." Well, guess what? That is no longer important. This is what Jesus' guide is for my life. That's what I'm following. Are you guys with me? There it is. Paul changes his identity outside Jesus. What truly was it? What truly was it? Ignorance. Although he thought he was so incredibly gifted, truly, when he looks back on his life, he says, "I was not gifted at all. I was simply ignorant, full of unbelief, a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man." Before we're with Jesus, isn't that what we are, guys? It says, even Jesus says in Matthew 12, "If you're not for me, you're against me." So Jesus says, if you're not fighting for me with all your heart, you're literally fighting against me, just like Saul was. You're a persecutor of the church because you're against Jesus. And he's saying, "You, why do you persecute me?" Until you say, "Okay, I got to stop putting my identity in the world and put my identity in Jesus himself." For me, I was obviously, like I was saying before, a jazz musician. From age 11, I had decided I was going to be the world's best jazz musician. And honestly, a few years later, about 15 years later, I realized the world doesn't need another great saxophone player. That's not the needs of this world. But that's what I wanted. And so anyway, for my whole adolescent life, from 11 all the way up to about 24 years old, I'm focusing on music, going after music. I was playing in an orchestra that took me from L.A. From South Florida all the way to L.A. I was the best in my state throughout high school. And I'm not saying this is anything awesome. I mean, it was just like, who cares now? It's total rubbish. But from 10th grade up to 12th grade, nobody was better than me in the whole state of Florida at saxophone. So I'm thinking, man, I am really good. I'm on my way to being the world's greatest. I got Florida taken down. Now I just got to take care of the U.S. and then the rest of the world. And so then I convinced my parents to buy me this incredible saxophone at age 16. It was the Mark VI saxophone. The Mark VI saxophone was made in 1956. There's only a handful of them left on the face of the planet. It's older than my dad. That's how old this thing is. And so here, I finally got one in my hands. My parents bought me one, and I have the Mark 6. And now I'm ready to go on my quest to be the best in the world. For my new identity, the world's best jazz saxophone player. I go to school for it. I spend a small fortune trying to get my degree in jazz performance out of USC in California. My teachers even say, you're ready to go professional by the time I graduate. And I'm fired up. Because these guys were professionals themselves in the jazz world. So I say, okay, I'm only in my early 20s. I'm on my way to being the world's best. Here we go. But then as I went out, I started seeing, man, this isn't as fulfilling as I thought. And then I fell away from the church and left God's movement. And then coming back, realizing, man, I have put so much hope in my own ambition and my own identity as a musician. And so I realized, the world doesn't need another jazz saxophone player. Like, do you guys want to hear, I mean, are you craving every single day, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, I need to hear somebody play some straight ahead acoustic jazz for me in the style of John Coltrane and Joe Henderson from the 1950s. Is that what you're thinking? No, you probably don't even know who Joe Henderson is. I can name 50 other saxophone players that I almost worship that you probably have no idea who they are. Stanley Turrentine. Have you ever heard of him? Okay, one person has. All right. What about Pharoah Sanders? Who's heard of him? Okay, Chris Wooden has. One guy back there. Okay, what about Coleman Hawkins? Who knows that? Okay, so we got two guys. See, you guys don't even know these people. I spent hours and hours and hours a day trying to be just like those. And then realizing in the end, this doesn't help anybody. This is my identity, but who's it really helping? Nobody. All of it, it's only hurting me. That's it. Because I'm putting my security and my confidence in my own establishment and my own credit, like my own accomplishments, rather than in what God really wants for my life. And so, finally I realized, you know what? I just want to work for the church. Because if I can make somebody a disciple, then that's pretty awesome. I mean, I was even thinking, my going away party from Florida when I moved to LA. In my card, everybody wrote, Mike, you are an incredible saxophone player. Man, you, Mike, you are so gifted at the saxophone. It's incredible. You're going to have fun in LA. Mike, I'm so amazed at how much work you put into the saxophone. You're going to have a great time out in Los Angeles. Mike, you're a great saxophone player. Mike, wow, you blew me away with how great you are at the saxophone. And I read that card and I just think, this is my identity. A saxophone player. Some person who's really good at one little skill. But nobody said, Mike, you changed my life. Thanks for how much you loved me. Or Mike, if you wouldn't have shared your faith with me, I wouldn't even be here right now. Nobody wrote that in the cards. And so I started seeing, what do I really want my identity to really be? This great, accomplished person in the world, or a disciple who's changing people's lives from the inside? So out of New York, I say, all right, I got to work for the church. And so I say, okay, well, it's going to cost a few $1,000 to make that happen. And I don't have anything left to sell. Except my Mark 6 saxophone. And I loved it. I mean, I drew pictures of my saxophone. And I'm not even an artist. But that's how much I loved it. And so, I put it up on eBay, take some good pictures, and I sold it for $6,000 on eBay. And that got to put me to work for the church for about 3 or 4 months in the church there. Saxophone gone. But now I said, you know what? I'm selling out. I'm selling that identity. That's not my life anymore. I want to give my life to do what Jesus wants me to do here on earth. And so, amen. So I think, let's turn to Philippians 3:8. Don't worry, I'm coming. I'll be there in a second. Verse 7, chapter 3 of Philippians. It says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I want to be no longer that old Paul. Saul is gone. And now I want to be just like Jesus. That is my quest. That is what I want to do. And he said, I saw Jesus on that fateful journey to Damascus. And it changed me for the rest of my life. All those different accomplishments I have, you know how I look at them now? Rubbish. In other words, dung. Basically, that is what he saw his accomplishments as. His identity, garbage. Who he was before Jesus, nothing. All those great things he did, zero. All it wasn't even zero, it was worse than zero. It was dung. What do you do with dung? You get rid of it as quick as possible. Jesus said, or Paul said, that's exactly what my accomplishments were. For us, I think, I was holding on to my rubbish. I was thinking, man, this rubbish is so awesome. Man, I love it. I can't let go of it. This is who I am. This is my identity. Rubbish. Dung. And I mean, you even see on TV those people that hoard stuff. Even at our Bible talk, we said, what's a disease you don't want to have? And somebody said, I don't want to be a hoarder. And I'm like, what are you talking about? She's like, the person that puts all this rubbish in their house and saves it. And you look at them and you're like, why are you doing that? You look so stupid. Because to save your rubbish does not make any sense. I could share a weird story about that when I was a kid, but I'm not going to do that. You can ask my mom. But to save it is weird. To save your poop and put it somewhere and treasure it and say, I got it for the rest of my life. Oh, I'm so glad. Whenever times get hard, I'm going to open up my drawer of poop and just look in there. It looks so good. That's who I was. What, doesn't that sound crazy? But when we hold on to what we were in the world, you're doing exactly that. When you hold on to your degree or the things you've worked so hard for that you put above God and you say, this is who I am, you're saying, I'm holding on to my rubbish. This is my identity. And you have to say, let it go. Flush it down the toilet. That's what it's supposed to be happening. Not saving it. But we got to realize, let it go. And that's what I had to do. And honestly, your life will never, ever be as awesome until you just let the rubbish go. Isn't it good to have a spring cleaning of your house? Well, that's what we got to do spiritually too. And like when Ben got baptized, he said, that old Ben, that's why we said bye Ben, because that guy was gone. And now the new Ben, the identity of Christ, is now who Ben is. And that's who he wants to be. Amen? I think that's why you don't come to church trying to put on your Sunday Christian face. We're not here to act like we're Christians on Sunday. But then for the rest of the week, we just act like we don't love Jesus at all. That's not what this meeting here is for. And if you've come here to visit today and you think we're just here to act like Christians today and then go home and be just like everybody else is in the world, then you've come to the wrong place. That is not what we are here. This is where disciples have to be. In order to be a part of the church, you must be a sold out disciple of Christ. Because our identity as a church is not rubbish. Amen? Our identity is Jesus Christ Himself, which will never ever fade and which will lead us into eternal glory with God. Amen. So that's the first point. The first point, identity switch. Have you switched your identity? Have you let go of all those accomplishments and said, I only want to know Christ just as Paul did? Saul means ask for. The illustrious great Saul. But when he changed his name to Paul, Paul in Greek just means little. Paul said, all I am is little. That's it. All those great things, that's not me. I'm little. And then he went on to overthrow the whole Roman Empire with his teaching. Let's go to Acts 14. The second point is persistence and perseverance. Here, basically, Paul goes into a great city. He goes into Lycaonium. And there, I'm sorry, in Lystra. And in Lystra, he heals this guy, this crippled guy. Let's just pick it up. Let's go real quick through here. Verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. So you go from Saul, the legalistic Jew, to now little Paul. And guess what he's doing? He said, "Hey, you can't walk. Stand up on your feet." Guess what the guy does? He jumps up and now he's running around on his feet. I mean, you're Paul and you're thinking, man, being with Jesus is way better than anything else I've ever done. You know? And I think for us, just seeing, man, when you're with Jesus, the miracles you will see now are on a totally different level than anything you'll ever see before. Seeing the changes in your own hearts. I remember going in full circles with my sin. Said, "Oh, I'm changing. Oh, no, I'm right back to where I started." But with Jesus, the circle's killed. And God gives us the power through the Holy Spirit to overcome our sin. And that's the incredible thing. But not only that, to help our hearers as well to become disciples also. Is that awesome? Doesn't that fire you up? It should, amen. Okay, cool. So, you know what? It fired Paul up, and it fired up all the people in Lystra. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They're thinking, "Oh my gosh, Zeus and Hermes are down here on earth." Now, look what they do. Barnabas, they called Zeus. Now, of course, we all know Zeus was the top dog of the Greek gods. Zeus was the guy. But that's funny because it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul was the leader. Barnabas was the follower. So Paul's saying Barnabas is Zeus. And okay, so if Barnabas is Zeus, what does that make me? Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was just Zeus's messenger, just did the legwork for Zeus. Paul's like, "No, okay, amen, whatever." That's what happens when you're worshiping false gods. You get it all wrong. So anyway, they try to sacrifice. The whole city tries to sacrifice. Paul and Barnabas say, "No, don't do it." And so they're still trying to sacrifice until verse 19 when some Jews come in. It says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul." They stoned him. You know what that means? They picked up these huge rocks and threw them at him until they thought he was dead. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Not only did they stone him, they dragged him all the way outside the city. He's just laying limp, looks totally dead. They thought, this guy, this is not even a human, a live human right now. He's a dead body. They dragged him outside. Verse 20. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. So, the makings of a hero. Persistence and perseverance. You see it? Paul wasn't a guy that said, "Oh man, this isn't good. I only have $5. I don't know how I'm going to get there." I mean, Paul was a guy that said, "Oh man, they stoned me. Well, I've got to go back in there." You know, I think this is the heart of a true hero of God. A man who says, "No matter what comes at me, no matter what stone gets thrown at me, or no matter how many stones get thrown at me, I'm going to get back up and go back to exactly the mission God has given me to do. I'm going back into the city." A hero has persistence and perseverance. Let's see how persistent and perseverant Paul was. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. 11 verse 23, it says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. Been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely." That's intense. So other people were flogged, but Paul was flogged more severely than them. "And been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." So that equals 195 or 196 times, somewhere around that, I think 95. He was flogged, lashed. I mean, you think one spanking hurts? Imagine a whip that tears the skin off your body 195 times. That was Paul's life right there. Then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We just read about that in Lystra. And then he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. so for us, if you were stoned, that'd probably be the highlight of your whole persecution life right there, right?
Yeah.
You got stoned to death, dragged out of a city, but then you got back up and went back in. You'd be like, whoa, that was amazing. You'd be like a hero just for that. Paul says, oh yeah, side note, I got stoned one time. That was just one of the little things that Paul had to persevere through. Isn't that intense? Do you have that heart? Then it says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Paul was even in danger at church. Wherever he went, danger was there. That was Paul's life. Did he persevere? Oh yeah, he persevered. He went and he built churches all over the Roman Empire. And just to read through them, I don't know if you want to take notes on this, but it's going to be a lot. After Paul's conversion, he preaches in Damascus. They want to kill him, so he leaves. He goes, he returns to Damascus, and then goes and visits Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they want to kill him, so then Barnabas befriends him and takes him up to Tarsus, where he starts converting his family in Tarsus. Then Barnabas grabs him, brings him to Antioch, and that's where the disciples were called Christians first, right? In Antioch, with Barnabas and Saul. Then he works in Cyprus. He goes to Salamis Paphos. The proconsul get converted in Paphos. I mean, now you got governors becoming disciples. Then he says, okay, I better change my name to Paul, so he changes his name right there. In Perga, Mark takes off and deserts him, one of his dear followers. He goes, preaches at Iconium, Antioch, Lystra. He gets stoned, still keeps going. Derbe was the last city he visited. He goes back to Antioch. Then he goes and preaches in Syria and Cilicia. He goes back to Lystra where he got stoned and takes Timothy with him to be on his journeys. Goes to Phrygia, Galatia, Troas. Then he goes to Philippi where he gets beaten and jailed. And then he's singing at midnight. An earthquake happens. And because of the impact he had on all the different inmates, they all stay even though they are able to run off from the jail. The Philippian jailer comes, sees everybody still in the jail, but he didn't see him at first because he's about to kill himself. But when he turns the lights on, he realizes everybody is still here. He gets baptized and his whole family gets baptized as well. Then Paul's not done. Now he's still healing up from his wounds. But what does he do? He goes and he starts the Thessalonian church after that. Then he goes to Berea, and the Bereans become believers right there. He goes to Athens and preaches to the Areopagus, the most wise and learned people of that area and time. He goes to Corinth and starts the Corinthian church. He's still only halfway done. He goes to Ephesus for a brief visit. Then he goes back to Antioch. Then his third missionary journey goes to Galatia, Phrygia. He goes to Ephesus for 2.5 years, finally leaves when he changes the whole Ephesian economy. Basically, the disciples, there are so many of them that they stopped buying the carved idols of silver and gold that Ephesus was so famous for selling. So all the craftsmen and all the goldsmiths and metalworkers that made the idols, not the wedding rings and other things, were ticked off. And they started a riot for hours and hours and hours about how great their God was. Why? Because the church changed the economy of the whole city. Imagine the disciples changing Chicago's economy. That's what we'll do as disciples who are totally sold out for God. So he leaves after 2.5 years. And then what does he do? He goes to Macedonia and Greece. He preaches in Troas. He says goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Then he goes to Tyre, Caesarea. Then he finally returns, against all wishes, back to Jerusalem where the Jews want to kill him. He's seized by the Jews. Now he's in prison making his different defenses for himself. Finally gets taken to Caesarea, defends himself before Felix. Then Felix keeps him for 2 years in imprisonment, hoping Paul would give him some money. After 2 years, Paul makes his appeal to Caesar and now is sent to Rome. So he makes his voyage to Rome, gets stranded on Malta because the ship, guess what it does? It totally wrecks. No matter what, everything is falling apart around Paul. But his decision is, I will persevere. So he saves the whole crew of the ship because he commands the rulers what they need to do on the ship. Goes to Malta, and there he gets bit by a snake, but then he even makes a church at Malta. And there's disciples there on his way in prison to Rome. Isn't that cranking?
Yeah.
This guy was committed. finally, he arrives in Rome, preaches in Rome, writes 6 of the epistles in Rome, and then finally his last words are in 2 Timothy, which we'll study in a few minutes. That was Paul's life. That was the perseverance. City after city after city. Going, getting beaten, going back. Returning after years later. Getting riots after he's changed the whole city and people just want to kill him no matter where he goes. Paul persisted. And you see what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Let's go there. First Timothy 4:16.
Come on, Mike.
We all know this. Most of us. But it says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Persevere. Because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, when we hear persevere in your life and doctrine, we think, okay, I got to persevere this morning. Because it's so hard to wake up at 6 a.m. to have my quiet time. That's not the perseverance Paul was talking about. He's saying when you get stoned, make sure you get back up and go back into the city. When you get flogged 5 times, don't give up, but keep going after it. When everybody wants to kill you, you keep persevering and going after it. For us, our version of perseverance is like first grade compared to the doctorate of Paul right here of perseverance. And for him, he says, but you got to persevere to save yourself and your hearers. Paul was the essential example of perseverance. I think going back to this great movie that me and my wife saw last week, Megamind. It's a cartoon, but, you know, Jesus commands us all to have the hearts of children. So I think we can even learn things from cartoons. But what happens is the hero gets destroyed who protects the city of Metro City. And so now they say, we got to make a new hero. We got to build one because the whole city is getting destroyed by the enemy. And so one of the scientists goes and he basically devises this way to make a hero from the DNA of the old dead hero. And he makes the new hero. And then he says, but we're not done because this hero doesn't know what he's doing. So he trains the hero. And he trains him in all these different ways how to use his powers and do all these things. So now he's trained to be the good guy to save the city, to save it from all the corruption, all the distress, all the hardships that's going through. And so finally the day comes where the battle with the enemy is supposed to happen and the guy, the hero, doesn't show up. And so the scientist goes back to his house and he finds them playing video games in his apartment. I'm not lying, brothers. That's exactly what he was doing. And so he's in there and the scientist says, what are you doing? Why are you still here? You're supposed to be out there saving the city. And then he looks around and he sees money and a bike and an ATM machine. And he says, what's going on? Hold on, where did you get this? And he says, I stole it. And he says, why'd you steal? You're supposed to be the hero. And he says, you know, I don't want to be the hero anymore. Being the hero is work, 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 24/7. And I'm tired of it. And the city's being destroyed. And there's one man who can save it. And he says, I'm not going to fight anymore. It's too much work. And that's from a cartoon, Megamind. Pretty deep, huh? For us, what does a hero have to do? They have to work. If you're not working, you're not being the hero. And for us, when we decide to stop persisting, when we give up and we don't persevere, we've decided, just like this guy, I'm going to go back to the world. I'm no longer going to work for the kingdom and save the destruction. Save people from the destruction of the city. But that's what it takes. You got to be the hero. And you got to find, why am I motivated to save the city? If you're motivated for yourself, it will not last. But if you're motivated to save people because you love people and you love Jesus, then it will last. Amen? I think we see so much example of perseverance here. I mean, you see Ben and Charlotte who just got baptized. Ben just got baptized today.
Amen.
Charlotte got baptized last Wednesday.
Amen.
They were living together in immorality for 8 years. And they decided, because they wanted to persevere, that they were going to go according to the Bible and not live together anymore.
Wow.
And that would be even hard if it was just them two. But then they have children in their house. If I'm not mistaken, 4 children, right? 3 children. 3 children in their house, and they say, you know what, we're persevering, we're going to separate because we want to put Jesus first in our life. The world looks at it and criticizes and says, what are you doing? Because they're not willing to put in the work that it takes to be right with God. And for us, we got to see there is work and even separation that must happen in order to be right with God and in order to work for God. And who is the person you need to separate from? Who is the person that is taking you down and clouding your judgments? Or the people that are clouding your judgment and taking your eyes off Jesus and putting them back on the world? Maybe it's somebody you idolize in your life. It could be a relationship. And you could be thinking, oh, this person means so much to me, and you forgot how much Jesus is supposed to mean to you in your life. See, for Ben and Charlotte, they said, you know what? Jesus means more than even our own family. But that's just because Jesus commands that. Luke 14. And for us, realizing how much are we willing to sacrifice? See, to be a hero takes persistence and perseverance. And then the last point, to be a hero takes to be strengthened by God. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. Paul is finally not any longer in house arrest in Rome. He was in house arrest and loosely watched by the different soldiers. Leaves, but then is finally taken back to Rome, but this time under far more dire situations. He's locked in a cell, a cold, dark cell. He no longer has the ability to be able to socialize with the outside world. He's able to write letters. He's able to see people on visits. But it's finally coming down to the end of his life. He's worked for the kingdom. He's sacrificed. He's seen churches built. And now, to sum everything up, he's on trial for execution. And that's how he's summing up the Christian walk. And I think that's just a reminder that as we get closer to Jesus, life can become more and more intense. Because a lot of times we think, as I grow spiritually, then life becomes this enlightening, transcendental kind of experience. And I'm almost floating around to my job and floating to the grocery store because I'm so close to Jesus now. But Paul, as he got closer to Jesus, more people said, you're going to die. And they put him in a cell because they wanted to destroy him. That's the world's response. The more Jesus-like you are. So as we grow as disciples, be ready. It's awesome to see the miracles. But then to see the persecution is where the faith is truly tested at. Verse 9. His personal remarks to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, as he's about to depart from this world only a few months later. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a laborer in the Lord, like it says in Colossians. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. A lot of scholars believe the reason why he said that, the reason why he left his cloak, is because he was taken so furiously and quickly by the different soldiers that were taking him into captivity. So he couldn't even grab his cloak by the time he was taken. Verse 14. Alexander the metal worker did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So this Alexander the metalworker was also mentioned in 1 Timothy and also mentioned in Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus. One of the metalworkers, the craftsmen that were building the idols that were not getting purchased as much because the whole town was becoming disciples. But what does Alexander do? He's a Jew that decides, I'm going to kill Paul. And most people believe Alexander went from Ephesus all the way to Rome to testify against Paul, to harm him in order to take his life and have him executed. Alexander went that far. Paul writes to Timothy, be careful this guy. Why? Because his hometown's Ephesus, the church that Timothy leads. This guy's coming back to Timothy's hometown. This guy was not just a harmful guy who said some mean things at work. He was a guy who was determined to see Paul killed. He goes back. And then he says, verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Who's he talking to? He's even talking to Timothy. Timothy, I know you weren't there, but may it not be held against you. It says in verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And here you have the scene at the end of Paul's life. After he left the old Judean ways, became a disciple, and started churches throughout the Roman Empire. And now finally, he's on trial before the Roman Senate and the Roman Emperor himself. But who are the disciples that are there with him to support him? No one. It's Paul. By himself, with the world gnashing their teeth, ready just to kill him. And he stands there, and he says, I proclaim the message to him. See, Paul, at the end of his life, had one dream, and that was to see the world evangelized.
Yep. Yeah.
Even at the point where all these people were about to kill him for what he said, he preached his glory, I get to preach the word to these people. And he, imagine being in the room, Paul alone, his life on the line, the man who's totally turned the whole Roman Empire upside down. Everybody's talking about what's going on. He gets up there by himself, deserted by everybody.
Come on.
And he preaches the word of God.
Amen.
That's the heart of a disciple.
Yeah.
How did he do it? Because the Lord stood at his side and gave him strength.
Yeah.
See, you're going to go through that time, just like Paul did, where you feel lonely, abandoned, and deserted. And the question is, where does your strength come from? If you put your hope in your old identity, then your strength will falter. If you give up before that time, your strength will be taken down. But if you say, the Lord is my strength, and even when everybody deserts me, I do not want it held against them. I will still preach the word of God, no matter what. And Paul gets up there and he lays the word out. And then I like to believe that finally, just as God would want the happy ending to happen and grants the desires of Paul's heart, he allows Timothy to finally meet up with him one last time before Paul's taken away to execution. They get to say goodbye. Paul transfers all his love and gives everything he can to Timothy. And then Paul is taken away, beheaded during the time of Nero. Paul, dead. But now, the disciples see how far he's willing to go. Paul was a great light, and 300 years later, or less than that, 250 years later, the whole Roman Empire is conquered by Christianity. Basically, all the religion that they followed is all destroyed. And Constantine adopts Christianity as the empirical religion of Rome. Now, I'm not to say that they were right with what the doctrines they were practicing, but to see that Paul's conviction changed the world. One man flipped it upside down. And even today, we're able to see all the impact he's had. And so you think, man, here is a hero. The making of a hero. A guy who was a persecutor, who had so much accomplishment, but in the end decided, my identity is Jesus, and I'm willing to go to any length to make sure everybody knows what the message is.
Amen.
He's loyal. He prioritized the kingdom. He said, I'm going to be loyal to my guys even if they're not loyal to me. He puts the kingdom first. And in the end, he shone as a great light to the Roman emperor and evangelized even the Roman Senate itself, single-handedly, and then taken to execution. Felix Sadler wrote a quote. He put, "The hero is one who kindles a great light in the world, who sets up blazing torches in the dark streets of life for men to see by." And I think for us, you know, you see a hero in today's cartoons, in Megamind, right? Go rent the video if you haven't seen it. You see the hero in our dear brother Paul. And you can even see the hero in men and women in this church right now. And as long as we make that decision that we will not identify with the world and the traditions of man, but go after God, go after the kingdom, and go after putting the kingdom first, then we'll see. You can change the whole world. It's just up to you. But are you going to put the hero, the makings of a hero in your life as well? Amen. To God be the glory.